Father, we thank you for the scriptures holy men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Our text this morning is in the 8th chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 28 and reading through to verse 30, Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Next Sunday, we begin a series of studies in our Thornwell lectures on what is sometimes called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. There is an order, and it begins in eternity, and it works out in time. And there are some aspects of it here, calling and justification and glorification, for example. And I thought it would be advantageous to give you a preview of what we're going to look at all summer. And these lecturers will be looking at these in much, much more detail than we have time for this morning. But since Paul didn't write enough Colossians and it ended last week, I needed a one-off today. And I thought this might be an encouraging passage to look at. Now, in the late 16th century, from about 1560 to 1603, a man by the name of William Perkins, a Puritan, he taught systematic theology at Cambridge University. This was a time when the Puritans were in charge of both Oxford and Cambridge. And William Perkins wrote a book based on these verses, and he called it The Golden Chain. It was a very powerful, influential book, and it remains so to this very day. And it's a wonderful little picture of a golden chain, like links in a chain. And we've got five of these links in the chain that we're going to be looking at this morning. But first of all, what we see in verse 28 is the sovereignty of salvation, the sovereignty of salvation. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. It's a wonderful text. It's one that we fly to again and again when we find ourselves in trouble, when we find ourselves puzzled by what's happening, when providence sends dark clouds and rain. We run to this text. If you live inside of this text, if you live inside of this bubble, there is safety, assurance, joy, peace, contentment. Everything is fine. Everything is good. God is in control. His hand is on the tiller. He knows what he's doing. He has a plan and a purpose, and he's working it out. It's a text that speaks about providence. Providence is a wonderful truth, that from before the foundation of the world, God knew us, and he has a plan for us and a purpose for us, and he works it out in space and time. We may not understand that plan. We may not understand some of the details. We may find ourselves questioning, God, why this trial? Why me? Why now? Why so great a trial? God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God is in charge. God is in control. He's working out his plan. He's working out his purpose. If you live outside of that bubble, there's darkness, there's grief, there's anguish, there's uncertainty, there's unpleasantness, hidden, unimaginable forces are governing your life in some form or fashion, and you do not know what may happen next. There is no order, there is no certainty, there is no plan. We're not talking here about fate. Whatever will be, que sera, sera. No, we're talking about the hand of a loving, gracious, heavenly Father that loves his children, that's taking care of his children, that's doing billions and billions of things, an infinite number of things, to bring about a plan, to bring about a purpose, to bring about a goal, to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus, as we shall see in a moment. He wants to bring us home. That's the plan. He wants to bring us home. The brass played what I think of as Dvorak's Ninth Symphony, but you know probably more as going home. We're going home. That's the theme. Wherever you might be this morning, whatever circumstance you may find yourself in, if you're a Christian, if you believe in the Lord Jesus as the only Savior of sinners, God is taking you home. Calvin Todd is at home. His suffering is gone. The awful trial of his last few years, it is over. He's in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He's probably hunting turkeys. He loved hunting turkeys. He loved to do turkey calls, and he was good at it. What a wonderful bubble, that's what I call it. What a wonderful bubble to live in. To be absolutely certain, no matter what, that God is working out his plan for me. I can rest. I can go to sleep at night. I can sing his praises even in the dark. I may be in absolute and total darkness, but if I reach out my hand, he's there, beside us, underneath us, inside us, governing, ruling, protecting, guarding, strengthening, enabling. The sovereignty of God in salvation. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Then secondly, the order of salvation. The order of salvation. God has a purpose. God has a plan. Life isn't haphazard. He wants to make you a Christian. And he wants to bring you home. And it begins with foreknowledge. In verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he knew them beforehand. And to know in the Bible often has an intimacy associated with it. Adam knew Eve, for example. That kind of foreknowledge. He set his love on you. He set his affection upon you. Before you were created, before you were made in the womb of your mother, before you were born, before you were a teenager, before you are who you are today, God set his affection upon you. He has a plan to save his people. He chose you. Why did he choose me? I do not know. Why does he choose one and not another? I do not know. Why are some saved and others not? I do not know. That is something for the mind of Almighty God, but I thank him that he chose me. He foreknew. I have been loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. And then predestination. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, if you're visiting today, you're saying to yourself, well, these Presbyterians are always talking about predestination. Well, you were predestined to be here today. So that I can tell you that we're not always talking about predestination. It just happens to be in the text this morning. So we can't avoid talking about it today. Some people are frightened of it. Some people have lots of questions about it, and you should. Some people reject it altogether, and that's tragic, because it is clear in the scriptures that we are meant to believe in this doctrine of predestination. So let's approach it from a slightly different way. Let me ask you three questions. Let me ask you, first of all, why are you a Christian today? What accounts for the fact that you are a believer today? That you're sitting in these pews and you love the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit indwells you and you have an assurance that you belong to Christ? How is it? Was it because you made a decision? Was it that you walked down the aisle and prayed with an evangelist? And you may have done all of those things. But is that the basis of your certainty? The basis of my certainty is that God chose me in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Let me ask you a second question. What confidence do you have that you will actually get to heaven? If you don't believe in this doctrine of sovereignty, if you don't believe that God has a plan and it's all up to you, are you sure you're going to make it? Will you make it to the end? Will you run out of gas? A mile before the gates of heaven, you run out of gas? What confidence, what assurance do you have that you'll get to heaven? Because God has a plan. Because God has a purpose. A purpose that can never be broken, a purpose that can never be destroyed. Let me ask you a third question. What are you thankful for today? You know, Arminians, brothers and sisters in Christ, don't believe in the bondage of the will. They believe they have the ability to make any decision that they want, regardless of who they are and what they are. If you really think that your salvation depends upon your choice of Jesus, then what are you doing giving thanks to God? You should thank yourself. You should say, time out. This was something that I did, and I'm going to thank myself for it. Well done. And you pat yourself on the back. I've never heard anybody do that. I've never heard anybody say that. Even if they're deniers of the sovereignty of God in their speech, in their prayers, they're thanking God because it's all of him from beginning to end. The reason that I am a Christian this morning, the reason that I am a believer this morning is because of the hand of God in my life, in eternity, and that promises and assures me that he's going to get me all the way home and I won't run out of gas. It's a wonderful truth. And then there's calling. those whom God foreknew and those whom he predestined, he calls. We call it an effectual call because there's an ineffectual call. An ineffectual call is when you preach the gospel to somebody and there's no response. They don't come to Christ. Goes in one ear and out the other. The seed falls on stony ground. Doesn't come to anything. Doesn't grow into maturity. But when God calls and you hear it and it's effective by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's like being in a room full of people and you say, John! See, they respond. That's an effectual call. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. That's the truth of it. He called me out of darkness and into light. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, in the very opening verses, he talks about them being called to be holy. Now, the word holy in Greek is the same word as the word saint. We have different words in English, but in Greek it's the same word. Called to be saints. Now, you could translate it grammatically, the holy called ones. It would be rather strange if somebody asked you, what are you? And you'd say, I'm a called one. That would be kind of strange. It would start a conversation for sure. I'm a called one. But it's perfectly accurate because that's what I am. I'm somebody who has received and heard and responded to a call. God called me. When I was dead in trespasses and in sins, when I was cursing his son and using his name in vain, a voice, it wasn't an audible voice, it was a voice that came out of Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit and called me into union and communion with the Lord Jesus. The Puritans like to illustrate this by the story of Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, in Bethany, the friend of Jesus. And he had died and was buried for several days when Jesus got to Bethany. He waited. The King James says in its wonderful way, he stinketh. His body was beginning to rot. And you remember Jesus seeing the tears come down the faces of Mary and Martha. He's moved in his humanity. And he wept for his friend, for the horror of death that rends apart body and soul, the wages of sin. And he cried, Lazarus, come forth. And Matthew Henry says he had to say Lazarus, otherwise all of them would have come forth. And he walks out with the cloth still wound around him. It was an effectual call. He heard the call and responded and rose from the dead. And then there's justification. The great truth of the Reformation, the great truth that Martin Luther preached and wrote about, that turned the direction of the church 180 degrees from the direction that it was going. We are right with God. We're in a right standing with God. God has punished sin by imputing it to Jesus and imputing his obedience and his righteousness to our account. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. and we are justified. We are as righteous as Christ is righteous. In Christ, we are law keepers and covenant keepers. We can face the judgment day. We can face the wrath of God and know that it will never fall upon us because we are justified. We are reckoned to be just. Sinners that we are, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Do you know that peace in your heart, in your soul this morning? He offers it to you. He offers it to you. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and he will save you. And then you can plot the trajectory all the way back into eternity. It was God's plan for you. But you must come. You must believe. You must repent. You must embrace the Lord Jesus. And do you notice that after justification, he goes all the way to glorification. He skips sanctification and perseverance and goes straight to glorification. Because when you are justified, you're also glorified, in a sense. Something of the glory has come into your soul. And having begun that good work, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He is determined to bring you home, all the way to glory, when your eyes shall see him face to face, and you will be reunited with Calvin Todd and others like him. And then, thirdly, the goal of salvation. And it's twofold. The first is to conform you to the image of Christ, to the image of his Son. What does God want from you this morning and me? Well, he wants everything there is of you. He wants it all. And he wants you to give yourself to him. And he wants to make you holy. It's a journey. It's a journey where every day we need to mortify our sins and put on the graces, the fruit of the Spirit, to become more and more and more like our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You meet some folk and you talk to them. You've known them a while, perhaps. And when you're in their presence, it's like being in the presence of Jesus. There's something of Jesus that has been carved into their soul. There are children here. There's one sitting in the back on the left, and he is exactly like his father. So much so that when his father was buried and we remembered him, such a good man, I told Campbell, you've got the wrong picture. This isn't the father, this is the son. But it wasn't the son, it was the father. But he looks just like him. Jesus wants you to look like him. God the Father wants you to look like his son. In your demeanor, in your conversation, in your place of work, in your marriage, with your friendships. And then secondly, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He's the Son, the eternal Son. So he's the firstborn. To him belongs all the authority and privilege. But he calls you brothers. Now, you want to sort of say brothers and sisters, don't you? But that's to miss the point. Because in first century Rome, sisters did not inherit. And his whole point is that you get everything that is his. You inherit. You are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He wants to bring you into his family, where he is the elder brother. Look around you. This is the family of God. And we are brothers and sisters together. And Jesus is our elder brother. Isn't that beautiful? We have a home. And God is bringing us home to heaven and eventually to the new heavens and new earth. God has a plan. Praise God. In this crazy world, there's a plan. There's a purpose. Every day, every hour, every second, every millisecond, God is working out that plan to bring you all the way home. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray for these lectures over the summer, that they'll profit our souls and do us good. For Jesus' sake, amen.